Here we are to number 85 on religion or Christianity, still in the same sub-series here, used and abused Bible verses. Still in the book of James, so we'll keep going till we get through this section anyways. Taking a little bit of time. Before we get going, let's take a moment of silent prayer, and we just take advantage of the Word of God that tells us we can confess to Him. He is, of course, faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us. And I like to take advantage of that every chance I get so we can glorify Him and learn His Word. So let's take a moment and we'll do that and we'll get going. Let's pray. Dear Father, thank you for the opportunity to be here. Thank you for the opportunity to see what your word has for us tonight. We realize each and every day is counted for, and I just pray that we can continue to see your plan for us more clearly as we move forward in this life. Thank you for Jesus Christ, and I ask for concentration tonight to be able to make these things real in our lives. We ask all these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. So back to James chapter 2, and remember we're in a section of verses that's one of those sections that just it likes to be taken out of context for many reasons. I think one of the main reasons is if you're not in the know or ignorant of the verses and what they're speaking of, it's very easy to pull a fast one on people with these verses. And that kind of applies to all these, right, that we're going to cover. Any verse that's used and abused, it's normally because it can be used in a way that throws people off when they're not at least used to what the verse is referring to or talking about. And that's definitely true here. And once you got past verse 14, we started actually moving a little bit faster. But that's good because the basis is there. You know, our verse 14 was the base of everything that follows. And actually, it's no different from what the book in entirety is talking about, right? It's talking about, works, which is phase two for the believer. And we know those works can be great for some believers and can be minimal for others. And so in this book particularly, James is saying they didn't have any works. He's saying, where are your works, right? Show me your faith. And I can't see that faith unless I can see your works. That's the only way you and I can see these things, because we can't see the heart. So to the human mind, they have to be visible for us to see the confirmation in a believer's spiritual life. Is it real? Is what they believe and what they stand for a reality? Well, we don't know unless we physically and maybe verbally see that by the way they live, right? That's phase two. That's what it's all about. We can't encapsulate the spiritual life and be in a closet. You got to live, right? You have to interact with people. You have to think with the mind of Christ, as the Bible commands us to do. And part of that means people are going to notice, right? People are going to take note of certain things that you do differently than maybe the world does. And so I think part of that is interacting with people, treating them with grace, respect, and also relying on the Word of God in a way that is pleasing to Him, so we can glorify Him in our daily relationships. Well, that wasn't happening. So you can imagine either you're setting a good example or you're setting a bad example, because that's easy to do as a Christian, right? If you're a Christian, and there's a lot of them out there, and you're not doing what Christians are commanded to do in the Scripture, what are we saying? Well, we're saying we're not really serious about being a Christian. That's basically what we're saying. And it puts a bad name on the entire Christian environment, the entire group of believers that are in Christ. And one of our jobs is to get people, at least to track them to Jesus Christ, to be able to get to the point of going to heaven and believing in Him. But then you have all these people that are making the name of Christianity look bad because they're not faithful, they're not obedient, they're not growing, and that's what James is referring to. A lot of people see you, they watch you, and you know they know what you at least say you stand for. Remember, these believers said they had faith. They said they believed. They said they did a lot of things. But there was that disconnect in the reality of what was happening. So let me just start reading from verse 14 just to get us back in. It says, what profit is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith deliver or save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing... And remember, this is the illustrations that James starts off on. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to him, go in peace, be warmed, and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what profit is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. So I mentioned on Sunday that we do have many believers that can do the same things that these believers were, right? Talk a big game. There's a lot of people out there that can talk a big game about their position in Christ or about what they know, regurgitate verses to you. They can talk a big game, but really the only true identifier of a genuine Christian is how they live. Because we can talk about it till we're blue in the face, right? But there's no connection until you see these things hit the road, the rubber meets the road, which is how they think. Really, that's the way to know if things are sticking from the Word. If what we learn is actually coming out in our life and people are noticing and taking note of that and actually being affected in a good way by that, that's really the only way to do that. So their actions are completely different from what their thought process is, or at least from what they're saying, right? And then verse 18, it says, but someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. And I wanted you to notice last time up to this point that James is pointing out what others hear them say. Notice that these things are verbal, what they're saying. And in this verse, what people see them do. Because he's talking about, show me your faith. Well, the only way you can do that is by works. That's what I just mentioned. That's what James is talking about. He's saying, I want to see your faith. He's like, you can't do that because... And he's given them two illustrations. Show me your faith without the works. Well, there's no way to recognize it. There's no way to see someone's faith in Christ by if they have no works. You have no way of knowing if they're a believer or an unbeliever. Actually, they can be acting like an unbeliever, as we see in Scripture many times, right? The carnal Corinthians I always think of. So there's no way to see that. So that's what he's referring to. So he's talking about how ineffective their spiritual life is right here, right? And how they're not affecting those around them. And then verse 19 says, you believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. And I think this is where we kind of left off last time. And, you know, this is, like I said on Sunday, this is one of those verses that gets yanked right out of here. And, you know, it's used and abused by people who don't like the position of faith alone in Christ alone, right? You can't just believe in Christ because the demons believe, and they're all going to hell. So what does that tell you, right? That's the argument anyways. But after getting to this verse, considering where we just came from, we've got the background, the base foundation. We understand that James, the book of James, is talking about phase two. So that has to obviously mean something different than taking it out of context and using it for salvation. See, you can't cherry pick. Because James is in a conversation about a particular area in their life. He's not talking about before they're a believer or losing their salvation. He's talking about phase two. Nothing's changed. still the same. We're still on the same flow. He's not going to all of a sudden do a switcheroo-ski on us, and now he's talking about phase one. He's not going to do that. He's talking about phase two still. So, so let's look at this verse right here. Demons here is referring to the fallen angels who rebelled with Satan against God. That's what this is talking about, the demons. So they're angels that started off good, that God created. They were, all obedient angels at one point, and they became disobedient along with Satan. So we call those, or the scripture calls them, demons. They're Satan's helpers or followers, and which means, and this also is a good point because it shows that they made a decision, right? They started off good, and they made a decision to go bad. So, and we know exactly why Satan went in that direction, because we have scripture that shows us what he was thinking. Remember, if we're going to see what the verse is talking about, let's see why Satan, at least see what he was thinking, and then you can understand where the demons are coming from. Because if we're going to get on their page, we need to get on Satan's page, because they all went with him. They must have agreed, at least in some aspects, of what he wanted to do and what he thought he could do, and they thought it was possible as well. So this is from Isaiah 14:13, and here you go, is a look into the mind of Satan. It says, but you said in your heart, and this is Lucifer or Satan, I will ascend to heaven, I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will make myself like the Most High. So there you go. You can see it's basically the epitome of arrogance. You know, the rebellion that Satan had, and his what turned into animosity towards God's way, God's plan, God's mission, God's purpose. He did a flip-flop, right? And it's interesting because he actually, we don't know the details on how he did it, but there was apparently a third of the angels that went with him that he either convinced or they were convinced in their mind. But either way, what this is showing us is that the angels have free will decisions, just like we do. No one forced them or coerced them. In other words, it was their decision to do what they did. So they're obviously held responsible in the same things as we are, right? We have a decision to make, good or bad. So we can at least assume that they were agreeing with what Satan had in mind here. So arrogance obviously crept in, and when that happens, usually the only result is to rebel against any authority that is over you. And in this case, they rebelled against the very one that created them. So the problem is never on God's side, right? It's always on the people, the angels, the opposite of God, which is always usually has something to do with making decisions, which the angels can do. So we can't miss that fact, that they freely chose to be where they are today. Now, Matthew 25:41 came into this study. It says, then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. So think about that. This is talking about hell being prepared, not necessarily for us first, at least. It was prepared for Satan and his angels first. That was the purpose. That's what this is pointing out right here. That's why it was prepared, which is interesting to think about. And the Bible doesn't say they have a second chance. They don't have a second chance like you and I do. Right? They can't repent. They can't change their mind and say, I changed my mind, and this is, the Bible does not speak about them having a second chance at all. And that's interesting, right? And you might ask, why don't they have a second chance? I mean, it's a legitimate question to ask. Why doesn't God give the angels a second chance? Just one more shot. What if some of them just decided they made a horrible decision when they rebelled with God and said, you know what, that was the wrong move? And, you know, we can't fully understand that, but we can gather some things from Scripture that help us to understand why that's the case. Now, you have to keep in mind that the angels are in a completely different category than we are. They're angels. They're spiritual beings. They're not physical human beings. So they're in that's a completely different category, right? They're not humans. And even though there are similarities between us and them, there are vast differences. There's vast differences. So when you think about, well, how can God not give them a second chance? You have to take these differences into account. You do. You have to really take them into account. Some of the things that we can see from Scripture about angels is that they're more intelligent than we are, at least now. They're more intelligent than we are. And when you're considering how they're fallen angels and they're able to deceive us and to get us off track in the spiritual life, shows you right there that they are definitely smarter than we are, because we fall for their deceptions all the time. The majority of the world is actually falling for Satan's schemes and purposes. So it shows you that he's very smart. And they are smarter than people, because right now we're in a limited human condition and we're not angelic beings. That's just not how God created us. He created us to be in a limited form, human body with limitations, right? And don't get me wrong, the angels are limited as well. They're finite. But we have Scripture that indicates that they're definitely smarter than we are, is one of those things. So the other thing to keep in mind is that they're much more powerful than we are. They don't have a physical body, so they can travel much faster than we can. That's a kind of a interesting thing to think about. You know, you don't see them, so they. You know, you can't really track them with GPS or anything like that. They're untrackable, at least to us. Human beings, you can track them and find them. An angel, you can't, right? So they don't have physical bodies, and they can apparently, well, we know they can enter people and animals through possession, right? Demon possession. You've all heard of demon possession. And we have various instances of that in the Bible. They don't experience physical death. That's different. That's pretty unique, at least that we can derive from Scripture. Another thing to think about in regards to why their sentence cannot be reversed is there's a concept in Luke 12:48 that is the idea that says, from everyone who has been given much, much will be required, and to whom much is entrusted, they will be asked all the more. So to whom much is entrusted, that's who much more is expected from. So you can understand that when you consider how much more knowledge the angels have, they've been around in every generation that humans have been here, every single one. They've seen God. They know who he is. They obviously believe in him, right? Because they started off right. And so they've seen his decisions. They've seen everything. And they still decided to make the decisions that they made, even knowing who God was and that he was a perfect God, right? He had done no wrong. They still made that decision. So you have to take into account their capabilities, I think. And that's, I think, why we can say they're not eligible for salvation. Redemption wasn't given to angels. It was offered to man. It was offered to man. Fallen mankind was God saved us. So James is comparing these believers in phase two of their life to demons. That's what the verse is talking about. talking about believers who are saved and he's comparing them to demons. Well, that's kind of weird. It's not really. It's actually a pretty good move that he's pulling on them here. And we'll notice what he's comparing. He's actually comparing the fact that they both believe in God. He said it. You believe, hey, so do the angels. He's like, you know, okay, you say you believe, the angels believe too, right? And that shouldn't surprise you considering fallen angels, where they came from, what they've seen, where they've been, what they've seen Jesus do. They knew he was God, right? What they've seen, everything, how they've seen everything transpire over human history. So they have a very unique perspective of who God is. So you're darn right they believe in him, because they have a lot more insight than you and I do. They have a lot of close, personal, spiritual experience with God on, I guess you could say, outside of the physical realm, right? So that's unique. So that's firsthand experience. So the key to what James is saying about demons' belief is found in the word shudder. In the word shudder. I don't know if I... Let me go back to that verse. It says, you believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. This is what he's trying to get them to see and understand. We have the believers believe and the demons believe. But look what's happening here. The word for shudder here means to tremble from extreme fear or to be horrified is what this word means. That's what the word means. Is that really true? I mean, they're currently more powerful than we are, right? When you think about what the scripture says about them. And I think to answer this, we've got to look at a few verses, because guess what? They know their position, which is in opposition to God. They know that. They understand where they're at in comparison to God. They know their capabilities. They know what they're capable of as well, right? In comparison to God's. So the only obvious result is to do what when they see him? Tremble. They're scared of him. Why? Because they know exactly who he is. They believe in him. They've seen his power. They've seen what he can do to them and his ultimate sovereign authority over them, right? They have no control. They have no control because God is in control, and they know that. Now, how do I know that? Well, you can clearly see it. You remember the demon-possessed man in Mark 5, right? What did the demon do? He begged Jesus. He said, please send me into the pigs, into the swine, instead of kicking me out of the country, basically. He begged Jesus. They absolutely understand who he is. They believe. And so what James is showing them here, he's saying they even show evidence of faith through their fear and intimidation of who Jesus is. The demons are showing works of their faith through their fear and their trembling, more so, even more so than the believers in James are. Isn't that something? So even those in complete opposition are showing more works than these believers because of their reaction to who God is and what he is capable of. They know. It's very clear to them. It's no, you know, it's no joke. That's why you see them begging. What about, here's another case. Do you remember how Jesus cast out demons? How did he do it? Well, let's see. This is in Matthew 8:16. It says, when evening came, they brought to him many who were demon possessed, and he cast the spirits with a word. With a word. That's how he cast them out. He cast out the spirits with a word, and he healed all who were ill. Now, you know, when you look at that, you say, okay, yeah, that's interesting. It doesn't say words. It's not plural. It says a word. It says a word. In other words, he said something, one word, and they were, yes, sir, we're out of here. One thing. Go, probably. Or out, right? But you can see the idea. It's just a word. And that just shows that they're not only fearful of him, but they listen to him when he commands them to do something, right? Because they know better. So anyways, they definitely feared Jesus Christ because they knew he was God and what he could do if they didn't listen to him. And you know, when you think about all this, it's kind of funny how we paint these pictures of Satan, of the demons, of evil as being so powerful, don't we? We, in our own minds, we paint these pictures of evil and the things that we fear to be so powerful and up on this pedestal, the great evils of our country and leadership. We look at them and say, oh, they're so powerful. No, they're not. They're not powerful at all, because we can see the demons themselves, who were angels that had just rebelled against God. They were absolutely powerless when it came to answering to Jesus Christ or anything that he said or did, right? So that's a good way to think about fear and anything you may be afraid of, is that it's absolutely powerless when it comes to standing up against who God is and what he is and what he's capable of. So anyways, what these believers should do is actually take lessons from the demons. They should take lessons, say, hey, you want to really grow in your faith? Go talk to the demons. They know who God is. They know exactly who he is. They know him so well that they're scared of him. And, you know, it's not, well, that was more of a joke, but you understand what I'm talking about. The believer, as he grows in faith, what does he become to do? He learns how to fear God, but in a healthy way, in a respectful way. There's a reverence there that comes with your spiritual growth. It's the same concept, except for them, they don't have the knowledge to grow in reverence. It's just fear, the bad kind, right? They're scared. So the sinful kind. Anyways, their belief in God is very clear on how they acted, at least outwardly. And so, anyways, that's what James is calling them out on. He's saying that the demons have more faith than you do, basically, right? And that's why he rightly calls them what he does in verse 20. Look what he says in verse 20. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? So right after he shows them that works is useless. Now here's the word useless. And, you know, he's been using these kind of words a lot, which you saw the last one. What use is it? Was profit. Remember that? What profit is it? Now he's saying faith without works is useless. And the meaning of this word means unproductive. Unproductive. Which is exactly what we're dealing with, right? We're dealing with unproductive believers in phase two of the spiritual life. That's what James is dealing with. So he's just throwing another word here that means just that. It means worthless, unproductive, and that's how it's translated here. So no surprise there, but I just wanted to point that out. And then here's verse 21. And here's the next illustration, by the way. This is the next one. It says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. Here's another one of those verses that always gets pulled out of context and gets thrown right at you, right? If you're preaching, teaching, presenting the gospel of faith alone in Christ alone, well, the argument is, well, Abraham was justified by works. How can someone be justified by faith if Abraham was justified by works? And his faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, his faith was perfected, right? That's what the verse is saying. So that's kind of the argument you'll hear. But the problem with the argument, as you've been seeing, those who argue against your position are coming from a position that this is talking about phase one. That's where they're coming from. That's how they can get away with even any of the argument that they have. They take it out of context and they remove the fact that James is even speaking to believers in the first place. They completely ignore that fact. They remove it. So now you can use it as phase one. If you're not sure that these are believers, you're not sure that they're unproductive believers, if you're not sure about any of the context, you could say, well, okay, that may be, they may have an argument here, right? So let's see if they're right. Let's see what happens. Now, at this point in the book, from everything else you've seen up to this point, you understand where we're at. So again, James isn't going to change anything, go squirrely on us. He's talking about the same thing that he's been talking about. Now, same broken record we've seen for the argument. Those want to make a phase two verse a phase one verse. They want to take the Christian walk verse that's talking about Christian walk and make it a salvation verse. No difference there. And this is another one of those examples. Now, James is saying Abraham was justified by works. That's what he said. That's what he says right here. That's a problem if we have other scripture that contradicts this. Well, let's see. Obviously, you've seen some of these. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's one that contradicts it right there. There's one of them. So if you believe that that is talking about salvation, this one, you've got a problem with your theology, because this one is talking about something different and it contradicts each other right there. Here's another one. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Okay. Back to the drawing board, right? So we've got these verses, and then we have our verse here that says this. So are we justified by faith or are we justified by works? That's the question. We just saw both. We just saw both, right? Yeah, we did. Well, we know that God can't contradict himself, and we know if there's an error, the error is always on our end. That's the first thing we need to resolve, okay? It's not an error on God's end. So the only logical conclusion on this is that James and Paul are using the word justified in two different ways. That's the logical conclusion that you can come up with, and that's a valid conclusion because it's the right one. And before we see why, I'll give you the answer that James is still speaking about phase two, so he's using justification in phase two. Paul is using justification in phase one when a believer is saved and justified for his salvation. So yes, there is two types of justification. The question is, which one are we talking about? Well, you know where James is. You understand James is in phase two, the believer. You realize there's a justification for every one of us right now today, that we could be justified, not for salvation, but for something else. Now, the easiest way to see what's going on here is to see the incident that he's talking about in this verse. What's he talking about? Well, he's talking about Abraham, our father, was justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar. That's what he said. Well, wait a minute. That's not when Abraham became a believer. That's not. That was actually 20 or so years later when his faith was perfected and he was a mature believer and his faith was working with his works and he was obedient to God to where he was able to do this. That's what this verse is referring to. So he hasn't switched up on us, right? James is still talking about phase two, but in Abraham's life. That's where he's at. He's talking about phase two in Abraham's life. Because I can assure you that this was later on after Abraham became a believer. So actually, the 20 years earlier I was referring to is in Genesis 15:6. Genesis 15:6. Let's look at that. Then he believed in the Lord and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. There you go. Well, see, that's way before Genesis 22 when he offered his son Isaac on the altar, right? This is where he believed, and this is where it was reckoned to him. This is where it was God credited his faith to him as righteousness. This is the perfect picture of justification right here in phase one. This is when Abraham believed and was eternally saved right here. Genesis 15:6. Faith alone right here. It's a good picture. Phase one. So, and of course, you know, Paul has lots to say because I've been showing you examples from Paul, and Paul's always talking about phase one salvation. James is in phase two, the spiritual walk, right? Let's just see what Paul has to say about this phase one, justification. Don't get confused. Right now we're in salvation justification. I just want to show you a few verses. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. See, works don't fit into that equation because naturally this is phase one. I love the fact that they bring out the gift again because the gift is something that is given by grace and it's not based on the merit of the person. It's based on what Jesus Christ did on the cross. That's what this is referring to. So this is phase one justification right here, an awesome picture of it. And then we get back to our verse. We have the old justified by works. Different type of justification, right? So our reference is James is not to the time in Abraham's life when he was justified for salvation, just so you know. It was later on when he proved, or a better way to say it is demonstrated his faith outwardly. Outwardly, right? Because we can see that. Because there's not too many people that are going to offer their son or their daughter up to kill them because they have enough faith in God. That would take a while of spiritual growth. Obviously. I mean, that'd probably be one of the hardest things to be able to trust in God that much to be able to get to the point that Abraham did and actually almost kill your son before you're stopped. He was all in, right? And God knew that what was already in his heart, but we can see that by his actions, right? We can see that by what he did, which is saying here that, you know, there's basically a growth process there. 20 years later, Abraham got to this point, you know, it's about right. You know, we've become believers and we're not going to be faithful till years later. It makes sense that he didn't get to this point until that far down the line. So how did he do it? Well, you see, it explains it here. Look what it says. It says his faith was working with his works and the result of the works. And as a result of the works, faith was perfected. The word perfected here means completed or brought to completion. It can also mean to bring to full measure in a mature sense. And that's the way I take it here in the context that we're studying. We all grow to spiritual or to be more mature as you grow. Guess what grows along with that? Your faith. The more you grow, the more you know about God, guess what? The more you're going to trust him. The more you're going to give him the problems in your life, the more you're going to relax in him because you realize that he's got the situation under control. You can't really do that as a new baby born believer. You can't do that. It's just not possible intellectually, spiritually. Why? Because we don't have the information necessary to know God to the point of sacrificing your own child here as Abraham did. If someone would tell you that, sacrifice your brother or sister, what? Even if God told you that, what? You wouldn't have enough faith, right? It's a growth process is all I'm telling you. It's a process. So, and that's also why God put Abraham in what's called the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11. He's one of the famous people in the Hall of Faith. Now, what's the Hall of Faith talk about in Hebrews 11? Phase 2, believers, not about salvation. It's talking about the great things that they accomplished through their works. And it's pointing, it's showing these stories in their lives that's being brought out that God wanted to show us. Hey, look how great their faith was. Abraham is in there. Actually, Abraham is given the most amount of scripture in the Hall of Faith. So this is Abraham's, what he did, this act that he did, is kind of like the epitome of faith in the Christian life. I mean, it's really what all most of the main religions look to as what ultimate faith looks like. I don't care if you're Muslim, whatever the case, they know what Abraham did was the utmost faithfulness of a person who believed in God at that time. Everybody knows about it. Everybody. So, and remember that James keeps talking about profit, right, to these believers to try to get them to see what they're missing out. And so when you think about that, and you look at Abraham and you say, well, what did he benefit? How did he benefit from what he did? Well, you can actually see a lot of the benefit in right after the verses that he did this. Look at this. I want to show you the profit and the benefit, because James has been trying to get these believers to see what they're missing out. Well, you can see it in Abraham because he got it. Let me read it. It says, indeed, this is talking about Abraham, indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. Think about that. What's the profit here? Blessings, 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 and more blessings. And did you hear how far they're extended? Generations from doing what you don't think you have an effect on future generations? Just from your faith, your faithfulness to God, and your obedience to Him? You're darn right you do. I'm not saying I can compare that to Abraham's effect or impact, but I guarantee you there is an impact to be had. Because we see it right here, blessings, that we're still, I think, experiencing because of what was happening through Abraham, right? And what did it? Why did he receive all these benefits? Look, it says it at the very end. Because you have obeyed my voice. That's it. That's it. That's the same thing that James is trying to get the people in the book of James to see. Obedience. So Abraham got the blessings, he got the profit, at least at a certain point. He got to a point in his life where he was obedient. Same type of deal that James is referring to. So right after James references Abraham's incident with his son, this is what he said, going to James 2:23. So I think we're good on those verses right there. And then he says this, and don't let this confuse you, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Now, this is one of those verses that is also pulled out of context, because I can understand why they like to use this one so much. Because James is making a reference here to phase one justification. He is making a reference right here to when Abraham was justified by faith alone. Did you catch that right there at the beginning? He says the scripture was fulfilled. That says Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. That's faith alone. That's salvation. He's referencing that here. But it keeps going. And he was called the friend of God. You see that? And then it says that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Now, so why is James bringing up phase one, salvation in Abraham, or justification in Abraham's life? Why is he bringing it up now? Well, let's see. Let's figure it out. And I'll tell you the meaning, or at least I think that the key to understanding this verse is found in this word fulfilled. He's not trying to throw us off or confuse us or any. He's just saying the scripture was fulfilled. The scripture was fulfilled, which says Abraham. The scripture was fulfilled when Abraham believed. Well, what does fulfilled mean? That's the question. That's the question, right? What's fulfilled mean? Well, I'll tell you what the word means. It means to make full. It means, or can mean, to be full. To give true meaning. It can mean to mature. It can mean to brought to a level of maturity as far as the human response is concerned. So there's really not much different here that's happening. No reason to be thrown off. James is simply pointing out that in Abraham's obedience to God in offering his son, his faith had matured enough to where it pointed directly back to him being a believer in Jesus Christ. You know, you think about that. When you became a believer, the way you lived didn't necessarily point back to your faith in Christ initially, right? You initially get to the point where your outward lifestyle is connected to your faith in Christ. I'm not saying you lost your salvation or anything. I'm just saying that the lifestyle and what you stand for and your position have to come together, right? And that's why he's saying it was fulfilled. This was fulfilled. His works pointed back to his faith in Christ at that moment in his life. It was a growth process, right? But this is the goal, I think, of every Christian. We want to bring this faith that we have initially, we want to mature that faith to where it points people back to what our position is. What our position is. You don't want them to look at you and say, man, what does that guy or girl stand for? Right? You want them to look at you and say, okay, I understand that they are a Christian and they treat me in grace, and that points them back to Jesus Christ. I mean, that's the goal. That's what should. We should have a influence around other people. The witness, right? That's your ambassadorship to the world, right? It's how you represent God before the world. Well, you can't do that unless you're an obedient Christian, obviously. So James is simply pointing out Abraham's obedience has gotten to a point where it is definitely clear, and the scripture here was brought to completion. So, and I don't think it's really any different with us. You just have to grow in faith until we get to a point where we can, your life is a reflection of the mind of Christ. And, you know, that takes time. That obviously takes time. We're not going to all go do the things of Abraham right off the bat, right? And I think that is a good place to stop. But there is another part of this verse that keeps going. If you notice, and it says, and one way to look at this is it's broken out into to look at the whole picture. You see the quotes. It's pointing back to his phase one salvation. But then he jumps back out of salvation and he continues with the rest of his life. And then it says what? And he was called the friend of God. Now, what I want to show you real quickly is that a newborn believer isn't necessarily called a friend of God, right? How do I know that? Well, we can look to other scripture and see. Let's look at one verse real quick because I want to show you what this means. John 15:14. Because we want to know what a friend of God is, right? This is Jesus talking to his disciples. Says, you are my friends if you do what I command you. Okay, now we're locked into what the book of James is talking about. He goes from talking about the salvation all the way to Abraham's obedience and sacrifice of his son and becoming a friend of God. Why? Right here. Because of obedience. So I think that's everybody's goal, right? We all want to become a friend of God. A friend is someone that is close to you, intimate. You can open up to. They have your back. You can be open with. They're always there. They're trustworthy. And that takes time to be around and get to know the friend, to be in a position like that. And if we do that with Jesus Christ, He becomes your friend. Why? Because you trust Him dearly at that point in your life. And you are considered to be a friend of God. Just like He says here, you are my friends if. He didn't say you're an unbeliever or a believer. He's not talking about salvation. He's dealing with believers here. You are my friend if you do what I command you. So it's interesting to see these things. But so anyways, you can understand that to do in this verse means you have to have faith. You got to have faith to do. The obedience comes with faith, and all that has to come together with submitting to God's plan for your life. So anyways, man, that was a lot of information there. But, you know, we're getting through this, through these verses, and hopefully we'll keep moving and we'll keep trucking and we'll move on to something else. We're not quite through them yet. We still got a few to go in the book of James, but I think we made pretty good headway on this one. See, once you get past verse 14, it's just starting to flow. That was a tough one, but now you should have it whipped. So anyways, let's say a prayer and we'll come back this Sunday and we'll do it again. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank You so much for the Word. Thank You for keeping us up, keeping us on the same page, and just allowing us to follow the trail of truth. And that's what we're all trying to stay on. We just want to know the truth. We're not concerned about anything else except to get to know You. And we thank You so much that You've given us the information to be able to do that. I ask all these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.